Well, good afternoon, brethren.
Good afternoon.
I know all of your panelists are very interested and enthused about this this assignment. I know I got this and I thought, you know, when we look at this promise of these exceeding great precious promises and we comprehend them and personalize them, I mean, it should be something very near and dear to all of us. So what we're going to do during the next roughly hour is to discuss 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And, you know, when I look at my Bible, it, above the first verse, it says, it describes how the Holy Spirit would manifest itself. Manifestation of the Holy Spirit. If any of you wonder why I gave that particular talk yesterday, it's a prelude to this, so we'll get right started, and of course we've already introduced our panelists. And we're going to start out with the question is, what is the divine power and where does it come from?
Well, divine power, I think it's something which is not really understandable for everybody. And it's beyond any limitation, and that ultimate power can achieve things which for any other power, human power, is impossible. And it came to my mind a few scriptures from the book of Job when he was being tested, and he was pointing to his power. And I would like to quote a few scriptures from that, Job 36 chapter and 22nd verse. Behold, God doeth lofty in his power. Who is a teacher like unto him? That's a great manifestation of him who is giving us that knowledge and teaching. And 12th chapter and 16th verse, which is saying, with him is strength and wisdom. But 37 and 23rd verse is showing that it's saying that touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in his power and in justice and plenteous righteousness. He will not afflict. So I think that, that God's power is actually everything what for us might be not possible, not known, but it's ultimate power, ultimate doings for there's not. There's nothing impossible for him to do through his power.
So the word, actually, the power part means force in the Greek. And so thinking of that, thinking how God works in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a force that is greater than any in the physical world. It is a power that can override any energy or force in the spiritual heavens and on earth. There is no greater than this miraculous power, miraculous influence and effect. And then a couple of scriptures that go along with the Job passages, Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then there's Isaiah 45:22-24. That I won't read that for the sake of time. But the words, therefore, divine is theos, so godlike, and then that word for power is dunamis in the Strong's. It's 1411. It means force, literally or figuratively.
Okay, so we see God's overruling power, his divine power, and I especially appreciated the thought that this is infinite, so things that our finite minds can't comprehend or can't possibly accomplish, God can power, can accomplish. There's nothing too much for him to do. So what is really meant by this things that pertain to life and godliness? We perhaps have a translation that might help us or some other explanation. This is to me when I first read that, things that pertain unto life and godliness. What does that mean?
Well, the life, we are using this word again, with similar distinctions between the regular power, which is something that's there, but God's power, right? And I think similar to life, it's not just the life temporary which we have, but the everlasting life and spiritual life and godliness, which the things would be which are included in the His law of love and justice, as He gave us this recipe and prescription how to get to that stage, how to structure our life and the godliness, and how to do that. And I think that the scripture, which I believe probably everybody here knows from your heart, from Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, be by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And next verse is talking about not to conform to this world. And in the 1 Peter 2:5, it says that ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So those are the things which are appearing and pertain unto life and godliness, what we should do actually to try to come as close as possible to those ultimate life and the godliness.
And following up on that, you had us look at the New Living Translation. I thought that was good. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. So combining the two. But I think both thoughts are there for the life, the way we should be living now, and then for eternal life. And that is living a godly life. So as Brother Raphael gave us in a couple of scriptures there. Then some other thoughts, anything needful for life, all that is needed to live properly, a fulfilling life, a giving life now and for eternal life, a sanctified life, a pure life. Jesus was opening to the Jewish people first and then to the Gentiles 3.5 years later, a new and living way of life. And this new and living way was only possible through following Christ. After Jesus' crucifixion and death on the cross, God sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that Jesus' followers would be begotten of the Holy Spirit and become God's sons, Jesus' brother, or brothers.
Right, very good. And I look at it that God gives us everything we need to sanctify ourselves, to live a godly life, you know, to make ourselves holy. So He gives us all the needful experiences. He gives us all the resources that we need. You know, do you ever reach a point where you say, well, if only I had this, I could do this. And what God's saying, you've got exactly what you need. Your circumstances may be bountiful or they may be lean, but you have what you need and you're going to get the experiences that you need so that ultimately you can live by the Spirit, as it says. So very good, very good. Well, what is this knowledge of Him that hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? What is that about? What does that mean to you?
The Word of God, the Bible itself, also a personal acquaintance with the God of the Bible, that He has said, I will be your Father, that we can call Him Father, and that we can pray to Him. We have this daily, hourly, moment-by-moment connection to our Heavenly Father. He makes that available to us. So that's that knowledge of God through the Scriptures, through prayer, through meditation, through His beginning of His Holy Spirit upon us.
The knowledge of Him, I think that this is a very important thing. to have a knowledge of him. And we have a privilege to hear that kid singing here, I love Jesus, because first he loved me. It seems like a two-way love. He loved us, we love him. I would like to refer right now to a little bit our earthly feelings. Once we were younger and we fell in love with somebody. And how it works, we always want to know everything about that person. What do you like? What profession would you like to choose in your life? What colors do you like? And, you know, what's your interest? And once we find out, okay, so next time we want to go and research it, so we want to have a common language together, and we can spend time together and talk about, we want to learn about that person, and so on, so on. So how can we love somebody without knowing him? We need to gain that knowledge. And the sad thing is that sometimes once we look at our friends who are coming up with horrible teachings, let's say about hell, for example, and so on, this means that they don't know him. They have no idea about how true God, how is his love, what is him. So having that, I think that the great passage, which maybe we'll not read because it's kind of a little bit long, is from Ephesians, first chapter 17 to 23. And I just read maybe one or two verses, like 18, 19. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is exceeding greatness of his power to us work who believe according to that working of the strength of his might.
All right, very good. And I might just add, you know, if you look at those in the world, what is their view, the Christians, what is their view of God? You ever hear the statement that, you know, I like the God of the New Testament, I've heard this, because he's kind and loving, but the God of the Old Testament was mean and vindictive. And even in their doctrines, as was pointed out, hellfire and damnation and all of these things, they're really blaspheming God's character, aren't they? We realize that, you know, it says God is love, and yet the world really doesn't have a comprehension of that in its fullest extent. We're gonna delve into and poke about, well, why don't they really see that? We see it, and it's a beautiful thing. God has a plan of salvation for everyone, and his plan exceeds everyone's expectations, including our own. That's amazing, isn't it? So, what is it that we're called to? That's another thing that's, you know, part of this verse here.
Brother Bob, before we move on, I really like the thoughts that Brother Raphael introduced, then you added on, and how they say they like the God of the Bible. They love the God of the Bible in the New Testament, his loving and kind. Well, have they not read in Psalms where it says in almost every verse, his loving kindness endureth forever, or in the King James Version, his mercy endureth forever. So it's the same wonderful, loving God that is in both Testaments, the Old and the New.
I think that we had some scriptures quoted on this convention, some of them a few times, and showing the great gem or great treasure of that what we are calling into. And 1 Peter 2:9 is saying that ye are an elect race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that he may be shown forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And from Apostle Paul, for those who love God, we talked about the love of God. I think the scripture from 1 Corinthians 2 chapter 9 verse, and I would like to emphasize and 10, verse as well, because we like to quote this 1 Corinthians 2:9 and forget about next verse right away. So I will quote those both. But again, as it is written, things which eye not seen on, and ear heard not, and which enter not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that loved him. So we don't know, really. Next verse is saying, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God.
And to add to that, I'd say it's two things. It's the divine nature, it's glory, honor, and immortality, and it's the character likeness of God, Christ's character. And the two scriptural supports for that, Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ's character. And then Romans 2:6 and 7, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life.
Okay, so I'm seeing that we really talked about two characteristics, one being of a strong enough countenance and mind to sacrifice our lives, and the other was to fulfill it. And I really like the expanded biblical comments that, you know, virtue and excellence were two of the characteristics that says God requires that none be proud, but that they possess humility. That's a tough thing to do in this world, isn't it? We're in a very proud world. And pride is, in the business place, it's promoted. Are you proud of what you've done? You know, make everyone feel good. But we realize that we have to have a sincere humility. I think it was brought up from the platform earlier. In fact, I know it was, what do you have that God didn't give you? With anything. Giving you everything from life to every possession, to every circumstance in your life. And that's really the basis for humility, when someone realizes that they're not going to be proud and arrogant. They're going to be wise stewards, which is really what God expects. So that ultimately we might glorify him. Now, we've been talking about it, and who is this us class that's referred to in not only verse 4, but verse 3? It's always important that we frame up who the audience is.
The consecrated followers of Christ. Those who have left all earthly ambitions for the ambition to do the will of God. These desire to develop Christ and God's character in their hearts and minds. They seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Another way to put it, the house of sons in contrast to the house of servants, the Israelites. The children of the promise, Romans 9:8. The symbolic Isaac class, spiritual Israel, as opposed to the symbolic Ishmael class, natural Israel. A couple scriptures to support, Matthew 16:24-26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We'll just stop there with 24. And then the spiritual class, symbolically represented by the stars of heaven and the blessing to Abraham. Genesis 22:17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, contrasting the heavenly reward with the earthly. And I think I have a couple more in here, or some other thoughts here, that I think this is shown in the Levites, and that the Levites did not have any inheritance in the land. And this is in Numbers 18:20-23. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. So the church has a spiritual reward. It's a spiritual inheritance.
In fact, I would like to just add amen. Brother Dan very nicely put everything together with prophecies and Abraham and Levi and everything there. But I think as we talked about that there are scriptures, but unto us God revealed those things. And actually, I think that choosing the church is really the pivot point to prepare everything for the great times of restitution and all those great promises and prophecies from the Old Testament, obviously focusing on Jesus as one who gave the ransom for all, but also pointing to that class which all those promises are attached for those who are following the footprints of Jesus and preparing everything for his kingdom. That's for those. This is those promises right now. They are not for everybody. Everybody will be part of the promises which are part of the kingdom.
All right, very good. So we've really pointed out who the us class is, and one of the things I always like to do, especially in these epistles, is go back to the first and second verse, because it's important that we understand who the audience is. Of course, the world applies this to themselves, because they don't understand, but it identifies where it says, Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle Jesus Christ. And then he goes, to them that have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he's determining and specifying who this us class is. So we know that these are particular promises to the called out ones. And they should be especially precious to us, right? As a result. Now let's go back. Hold one second. What is really meant by this exceeding great and precious promises? And if you have some insights on how that affects you and how you intellectualize that personally, that'd be great as well.
If you look at the Old Testament, even the New Testament, there's lots of great and wonderful promises given to the, first of all, Israel, and they are hoping for many of those promises that will be fulfilled. There is a great promise, which is really great promise, of giving everlasting life to all people. The wonderful promise of the resurrection. Wonderful promise, there is going to be no evil. But that promise for giving, for the becoming a church member and being right next to God and being with our Lord, this is something which is exceeding everything. This is that gem which is hidden everywhere, and getting that exceeding promise, it's something which is precious and above all.
Yes, and adding to that, what is meant by the exceeding great and precious promises? The high calling, the upward call in Christ Jesus. And we have that in Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So again, both aspects of that, the character likeness of Christ and then the divine nature that is associated with reaching to that character likeness. Also related to the divine nature, this aspect of being kings and priests. This is in Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. This is a precious promise that we will reign with Christ. We'll be kings and priests. Priests to who? To the world of mankind. That's not understood in most of the mainstream Christianity. There, you will be a priest. You will have a part in raising up the world of mankind.
All right, very good. And, you know, I was especially reminded as I was listening of these comments of a promise that comes from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't think we can comprehend the most awe-inspiring thing we've ever seen in our life, whether it's the birth of a child or a majestic mountain or a beautiful ocean. There's nothing that, it all pales in comparison to being able to be in the presence and to see God. Wow. Really, really important, isn't it? So, what is the world corruption and how do we avoid it? I think we actually had some talks about that here. So, we've got primed up with some, hopefully, some good input on that. We want to look at that because it's warning us against these before it gives us the steps.
Selfish ambition of any kind. Lust for power, lust for money, or greed, disobedience to God's righteous principles, which lead to death. And the scriptural support is 1 Peter 1:14-21. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So that's one of the ways we avoid it, the corruption, is we're seeking to be holy as our God is holy. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I'll stop there.
Well, I think that we can relate to the corruption and what's happening, and that corruption actually started back in the Garden of Eden when the first lie was spoken. But then in Genesis 6:5 we read that Jehovah saw the weaknesses of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And in the New Testament, we can see that, you know, the scriptures from Luke 17:26, it says that as it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so shall be also in the days of Son of Man. And we are familiar with the days of Noah and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah compared to those last days. But what's really interesting is the scripture from Ezekiel 16 chapter and 49 verse, which is showing what was the iniquity of Sodom. And we read Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the iniquity of sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, prosperous ease was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. I'm having like a thought that I'm repeating some our discourses and things we all talked about on this convention, right? But I think that besides seeing all that evil and everything, we also are prone to it through that what was in Sodom, that pride, fullness of bread and prosperous ease. It's so easy to forget about God and to be drawn into those things and being deteriorated. If we'll not continue on those things, we'll be talking about a little bit later in our discussion how to avoid those things.
Okay, and in your thoughts, you mentioned some specific examples. Do we have any scriptures that really point us to our day being very similar to those examples?
Yeah, Jesus says that in Matthew 24, that it'll be as it was in the days of Noah. Is that what you were thinking of? Okay. And then are you still trying to have us answer the question about how do we avoid this corruption? Okay. So I'm going to take it into 1 Corinthians 9. I know we've already heard this at the convention, but I think it's very, very good. And so 1 Corinthians 9:23-26. And maybe I'll go to 27. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. So you thinking in your mind, you're in this race because you qualify for that race. Remember, that was one of the things that was brought out in one of the talks today, or yesterday, about the being qualified. So The Lord's qualified us. We've been begotten of God's Holy Spirit. We have faith in the blood of Christ. We can run this race now. And then he goes on. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown, the divine nature. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So again, it seems like he's looking at the Olympic Games and thinking of the boxers in the ring. Think about that again. Who's in the ring? They're contenders. They're qualified to be in that ring. And then who are we fighting? We're far outnumbered. Our opponents are extremely strong. We have the adversary against us. We have our own flesh. We have the world. But who's on our side? God and Jesus. I love the way that was presented today about the two greatest, the most powerful beings on earth are with us. So the adversary would want us to lie down, but we're not to lie down. We are to fight. And you know, to lie down would be to fall into the world, back in the world again, and be out, no longer contending, no longer running in that race. We want to stay in that race. And by God's grace, by maintaining that relationship with God, praying to Him, and fighting this good fight of faith, we will be successful.
Well, how to avoid it? I think that we have many examples of people who were between the evil, like Lot was in Sodom, or even the great example of Joseph in Egypt. If you think about it, he was by himself in the whole Egypt, on the Pharaoh's home, yet he never gave up his faith, and he never transgress against God's law. But we have to, how to avoid it. I think that what Brother Dan mentioned here, having the picture of those who are fighting on the, or the games or so, right? Which Apostle Paul is giving us as well, those examples. I think this is not only studying the strength, what's our strength and so on, but also studying the weaknesses. And we have to be conscious that our adversary is also studying our weaknesses, and he is striking where are we weak. And this scripture comes to my mind that, you know, the adversary is like a roaring lion, but before he roars, he goes around and looks. And if you look at the lions, how they are attacking, they never approach with a big roar right away. No, they are walking around and they are watching from which angle to attack. Where is the weakest one on the flock, and so on. So we have to be also, how to avoid it? I would say we have to be aware what is my own weak point and work on it.
Okay, very good. So we've heard that this corruption is, you know, it's all around us, and, you know, we all have leaven in our vessels as well, so it's within us to a degree, and that's what we're working against, and especially at this, in the end times, it's a special warning to us. Remember the warning to the Church of Laodicea. Are you lukewarm? Well, that's the characteristic of the time frame in which we're in, so we have to be especially on guard against that. Now, in verse 5 it says, and beside this, what does that mean in the context of these verses? Well, why is that phrase there?
Well, it's a good thing and bad thing that English is my second language. But the good thing is that I'm also looking for translations which are translated from Hebrew to Polish language. And I think that the meaning of that is above all, like for this very cause. So it means up and above everything. You have to focus on it, what following those words.
I like that. Beside this, because we're saying, besides these great and precious promises, or in other translations, magnificent promises, then we go on to the next part. You know, the add to your faith and we'll keep going. But it's, I like that, adding to this. Here's all the things that God has given us, these wonderful, exceedingly great promises. Now, here are some things to start doing.
Okay. And let me read according to the New Living Translation. In view of all this, so we're talking about corruption and all these things. It says, in view of all that, make every effort to respond to God's promise. That's really what it's talking about. So it's not that we're going to be protected in a monastery, but we're going to be away from the world, be protected. All this stuff's going to survive around us, but in view of all this stuff being around us, pay attention to God's promises. And now we're going to start to look at some of those promises, and this starts in 2 Peter 1:5, and let's just kind of go and we'll talk about each one, define it, and talk about what the significance of it is. And you guys can just, you know, go on and discuss.
Yeah, well, I think that we can do it in order, as Brother Bob said. And the first thing which is mentioned is faith. And we all know that scripture that without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, if there is no faith, there is nothing else. We cannot talk about God at all. And I like also particularly the Hebrews 11:1, which says that now faith is assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. It's a essential thing and first thing which we have to admit from our end. We believe God truly in our heart. Otherwise, without that foundation, everything else doesn't make sense at all.
And I'll add a scripture there on faith, and that's Romans 10:17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you have first, as Brother Raphael brought out, it is impossible to please God without faith. And those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so then you're building on that. You have to, your faith, you're hearing the word of God. You have to be studying the word of God, Romans 10:17. So that is your foundation to begin this building of these spirit characteristics.
Okay, I really like that because, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God or to approach him or really to come into a relationship with him. And this really describes that approach to God, whether it be in the Old Testament, an Old Testament character, or in our individual lives as well. Faith is the basis of that. We have a faith, and then we go on to what?
The next one would be the virtue and moral excellence, right? And I think that if we are talking about moral excellence, God's law, what comes to first in mind is, in my mind, it comes to Ten Commandments. And the fulfillment of those commandments in Jesus' life, and how Jesus simplified it for us and embed those Ten Commandments in just two things, to love your neighbor and honor the God. So if we love God, love our neighbors, and then we'll have no problems with those Ten Commandments. And we can see even how in the higher civilized countries, the law is actually based on those Ten Commandments. And this builds up moral excellence where women are treated equally. There is no difference between the races and everything else. But it's already been there so many years ago, which God gave to the Israel. And based on that, in the future ages, and the kingdom will be as well. The scripture I have for this one is 1 John 2:10. He that loveth his brother abide in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him.
A little bit more on the Greek meaning of this word. It's 703 in the New Testament. It is arete, from the same as 730, properly manly valor, that is excellence, intrinsic or attributed. And I like one of the translations uses nobility of character. So adding to your faith, nobility of character. So what would be noble but the ability to stand up for the truth, to courageously and yet humbly give a reason for the hope that is within you. vindicating the true character of God. God is a loving God. God is a just God. He is a wise God. Scriptural support is 1 Peter 3:15-18, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Again, we had a thought similar to this afternoon.
All right, very good. So we see that we have to have moral excellence. And really, this is describing some steps and some characteristics of those that God can work with. Now, we all know that if we look at our strengths and weaknesses, all of us have weaknesses, and especially as we're new to the way, and so we have to do this transformational process. But it's saying this is a necessary attribute. So someone that was void of this really would have an issue, wouldn't they, until they change. Of course, our next one is knowledge. And what's that saying? Can't we understand the truth in ignorance? Can't we consecrate to God in ignorance? What do you think?
I'll say no. You have to have a knowledge of God. You have to be able to have faith in someone that you know who he is. Without being able to have a knowledge of him, I think you gave an example yesterday afternoon or evening, where the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling and he's reading the book of Isaiah, and then the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to communicate to Philip to go see this Ethiopian eunuch. And so Philip goes up to him and says, "You know what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I, unless a man tell me, unless a man teach me?" And so he did explain those passages in Isaiah, perhaps in Isaiah 53 that spoke of the Lord. And so then it all started to make sense when he started connecting those passages of the suffering servant to Christ, and then the Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized. So, you have to have the knowledge in order to go forward in your service to God. Once you've been spirit begotten, as a result, we have scriptures that say you're begotten of the Word.
So you're saying I just can't confess the name of Jesus and be saved?
That's correct.
Well, if we don't know who are we proclaiming, we are not proclaiming the correct person, just the name is not everything. But I have two scriptures. One scripture which I remember since I started reading, and it was why it was that, because that scripture was on the wall in my home ecclesia back in Poland. And this is great scripture from Proverbs 9:10. The fear, reverence of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It was the great scripture and lots of wisdom in those words. And from the New Testament, regarding the knowledge and the knowing the God is from John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him who thou didst send, Jesus Christ. Thank you.
All right, very good. And I always like the thought that, consecrations are not accepted by God in ignorance. He gives you, there's no fine print. You understand and comprehend. And when you come to that level, it might not be when you give your heart to the Lord, it might be years later, when you come to the level where you can truly give yourself to the Lord, and he knows, because he can read the heart, then it's accepted. So it's not done in ignorance. There's nobody that's going to be of the elect that's going to be saying, "Well, I didn't know that. I didn't know the terms and conditions. I don't come back. I can't come back on earth." No, they have to understand the terms of their contract. Well, our next one is moderation or temperance. We're going to have to pick up this.
Well, I think that self-control, moderation, temperance, self-control, is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we have to work on it. The fruit is not showing up like it showed up on the lunch, right? Like, what I would like to eat, oh, there's a banana. No, there is a way more to it, to see that fruit, which is good to eat. It's a development of that. And the Proverbs 16, verse 32, it's saying that he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and that the ruler his spirit than the that hath taken a city. Wow. It's a great strategy and everything, great minds to take the city. But the one who is controlling himself, who has self-control, how much more it takes to control self, not others, not controlling others, not controlling others, but ourselves.
Adding on to that, self-control, temperance in the King James Version is the Greek word engratia, and that's Strong's word 1466, self-control, especially continence. And then you have this word only in three places in the New Testament, and that's in Galatians 5:23, meekness, temperance, so it's the fruit of the Spirit, or temperance being self-control. Against such there is no law. And then Acts 24:25, and I'll start with verse 24, Acts 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So with Felix, it really struck home, and he began to be fearful.
Okay, so we realize the importance here. It's showing us that self-control is absolutely necessary to make a calling and election sure. If we can't control ourselves, then we won't be able to be used as God. Very important. Now, in King James, it says moderation or temperance, and the other one is patience or patience endurance. What's the distinction here? Because it doesn't really jump out at you.
Patience, or a power of endurance, is one of the translations. It's also cheerful or hopeful endurance. I really like that aspect of God's Holy Spirit working in us. Now, building on our foundation of faith, we have these characteristics. We have that virtue, we have the knowledge, now we have this self-control, we have the patience, and so they all seem to be getting a little bit higher here. And so one of the scriptures to support that we are to build this up, Luke 8:15, but then on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And then Luke 21:19, in your patience, possess ye your souls.
So I think from your examples, we really see that this is another thing that we absolutely have to develop. Now, I don't think any of us are patient by nature. If you keep a small child, you realize they don't have any patience, right? They have an attention span this long, and they're very demanding. We love them, but they have to be cultivated over time. And one of the things, whenever I think my patience is getting pretty good, the Lord reminds me and gives me some trials. Got a long way to go. The next thing is godliness. So why is this in this list?
If I may just give a few scriptures on the patient. James 1:3, knowing that providing your faith work with patience. Hebrew 10:36, for ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. So I'll let Brother Dan continue on the godliness.
All right. Did we talk about this a little bit earlier on godliness? Or maybe I did. Let me talk a little bit more on it. It's the word 21, eusebia in the Greek, Strong's number 2150. It's piety, especially the gospel scheme. And then scriptures, we talked a little bit about this earlier, about 1 Timothy 6:5. perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. This is Paul giving good advice to Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And then going down to verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. So all these other things that he brings out. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So the Apostle Paul is making the argument, here are all the things not to do. And then contrast that with true godliness. And then he brings out, again, the severity of this greed. For the love of money, that's in verse 10 or 1 Timothy 6, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life.
And so godliness, or making that as much of our character as we can, is really a natural progression, isn't it? It makes a whole lot of sense. We're trying to be in the image of the Son, who is in the image of the Father, that would be in there. Our last two are brotherly kindness, and King James just says love or charity. What's the distinction, and what's the ramification?
Well, going with that word godliness, I think you know that there is a word God. So I think that if we reverse what says in the Romans 12:2, we should conform to the godly things, not conform to the world, but conform to the godly things.
And then building on that, going into the brotherly kindness, that word is Philadelphia. It's 5360, and it's only in five places in the New Testament. It's interesting. Now, of course, Philos is in other places, but this specific use of it. And looking at Romans 12:10, here's that Philadelphia love. So trying to add a little bit more meaning here for us. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So that kindly affection and the brotherly love aspect of it. So I like the way some brethren have put it. Well, sometimes we may not like a brother, but we still must love them as part of the development. We've gotten with the Holy Spirit, and God's working in us, and He's helping us, and that's one of the ways we grow. And I think Brother Russell gives the example of the diamonds polishing diamonds.
That's why we call brothers and sisters, not a friend from something. It's brother. It's a family. And I was really touched by this example of a little boy who says, well, that's my sister, from the example, from the discourse. I would like to quote 1 John 2:10. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling him, as we read before. There is another scripture which I really would like to quote, and I'm kind of afraid of that scripture. If you say that you love God, but hate your brother, I will not finish that.
That's sobering scripture, isn't it? It certainly is. And we have these standards, and they are, you know, very high standards. I appreciated the thought that, you know, sometimes we don't like our brethren, but we still love them. And, you know, I found even with husband and wife, sometimes we get kind of aggravated with each other, right? But we still love each other. And that's a temporary thing. And you know, if we're going to be sympathetic high priests and reign with him throughout, really, with that throughout eternity, then, wow, we should really get over it and get along with our brethren, shouldn't we? And what an honor and privilege to be, you know, invited into that heavenly family. That's just such an awesome thing. And, you know, each of us has our own circumstances in life, don't we? We've all different experiences. And that's so that we can fill up the afflictions which are behind, so that we can be sympathetic high priests. And that's why our experiences are so diverse. But we have collectively the experiences of all the world of mankind. Nothing under the sun that hasn't happened wouldn't be the experience of one or more of the footstep followers of the 144,000. Wow, what an awesome thought, huh? So we've kind of gone through and looked at these various characteristics, and we've read these over and over again. We're all familiar. I think, you know, from a very young age, we have exceeding great precious promises, and we've looked at the nuances, but why the order? Is there something significant about the order of these eight different characteristics?
Well, I think that we touched this a little bit, because the first is mentioned faith, and then we are adding to it. And if we look at it from the standpoint of view that we cannot move forward until we excel in this step, we'll never move above the faith anywhere else. So we have to work on those things together, but having in mind that we cannot forget about what is the last one, which we talked about, the charity and love, agape. So we have to have the fundamentals, but I think that we have to work on those things together.
So there is likely a reason for the order of these seven steps. There's nothing coincidental in the scripture.
That's good, because I wanted you to do them in order.
That there are seven traits of God's Holy Spirit working in us may indicate completion, as number seven is the perfect number, or is the number for perfection or completion. The seven qualities are a complete manifestation of God's Spirit working in us. Romans 12:2 is a support. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect or complete. And then each of these character elements build on each other as well as complement each other. It's like a house, from the foundation of faith to the roof of agape love. All these characteristics are developed from God's Holy Spirit. 1, virtue, moral excellence, the framing. 2, knowledge, perhaps the wiring. Self-control, temperance, the pipes. 4, patience, patient endurance, the walls and rooms and doors. Christians are given the direction to serve by sometimes just standing and waiting at times. 5, godliness, could be the windows. We need to be transparent with a clear, holy character. 6, brotherly kindness, brotherly affection, could be the comfortable furniture, a couch, a soft chair. 7, is the light in the windows of the house that make it warm and welcoming, loving. A place where people want to be. There's no place like home. Agape love.
Well, I think you are describing the ideal ecclesia situation, isn't it? It's a warm and comfortable place to grow and develop, where we can ask questions and we can pour out our sorrows and our joys alike. And this is really what God wants us to have, this experience, so that we can grow and develop, isn't it? So we've kind of looked at that. And
what about one more?
Certainly.
Okay, one more example regarding these seven elements. These character elements should all be seen together in a mature Christian, like the seven refracted colors of the rainbow when there is water in the air. Water, truth. Just as all of these character elements can be summed up in agape love, the separate colors of the rainbow, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet, are all really a part of one white light.
Right, so without any one of those, you don't have light. Very, very, very important. And of course, we see as we read the promises as add to. And I think it was important that we pointed out we're not going to be perfect in any of these. And if that's our goal, to be perfect before we go to the next step, you will never finish. But if you don't have knowledge, you can't go on to the higher level. And we all know that this pursuit of knowledge of God is a lifelong pursuit and a joyous one. And it's really a lot of fun, isn't it? I have to say that. It's a lot of fun to have new truths revealed. I mean, we go back to our ecclesias and we're excited to give little lessons that we got from the platform. So all of these things are additive. Now, I know that the convention said we were going to do verses 1 through 7, but when we looked at this and the group here agreed, we have to go on to 8. 2 Peter 1:8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, why this statement at the end?
Well, I think that the New Living Translation is really nice on that scripture. It says, the more you grow like this, it's a process. It's a process of growing and developing that perfect fruit. The more productive and useful will be. Productivity, again, being a fruitful, bringing the good fruit, and will be in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we mentioned, actually, it's a very nice summary, which is mentioning that then it will lead to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So the question is, if we have these seven things, do they lead to fruitfulness? Well, yes, but they have to be increasing and maturing. As long as we are in the fallen human frame, there is always room to grow. The fruit has to keep getting sweeter, the heart softer, the heart mellower, gentler, loving, compassionate. There is a saying that illustrates this development of thinking. When I was young, I used to admire intelligent people. As I grow older, I admire kind people. Have you noticed that the mature brothers and sisters in Christ who are most loving keep trying to show their love more? They ask if there's anything they can do for you. At times, it is hard to do things for them because they want to do so much for you. This is what fruitful means. It is sharing your spiritual gifts as often as you can and recognizing there is still more that can be done. I really love that thought that Brother Peter had, that we are active servants, getting up and saying, what can I do? That's that maturity. And then this was already read about sowing a thought and reaping an action. Well, I'm going to add a little bit more to that with that concept of fruitfulness, that we need to be growing, we need to be maturing. So, plant, water, and cultivate a thought. Pick the right fruit of an action. Plant, water, and cultivate an action. Pick the fruit of a habit. Plant, water, and cultivate a habit. Pick the right fruit of a character. Plant, water, and cultivate a character. Pick the ripe fruit of a destiny. And one closing scripture and promise from God to Israel and all the saints is Jeremiah 29:11. It's from the Living Bible. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope.
Right, very good. And I don't think I can really add anything to that. But in closing, I'm going to give you a companion verse, a set of verses that really kind of follow the same set of thoughts. And we find that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Remember we're talking about corruption versus incorruption? A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth, that bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the summary, therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Here's a roadmap to fruitage. How am I doing? How are you doing?